have the privilege and opportunity to read and hear from God's Word together this morning. We are continuing in the New Testament letter of 1 John in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. Hear now God's Word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll know what happened on September 11th, 2001, a terrible terrorist attack that killed thousands of people, and the two largest structures in the U.S. came tumbling down, millions of tons of steel and concrete and glass. And yet, it could have been so much worse if the foundation of that building had not held. And there's this very interesting, to me at least, engineering practice that allowed, in the 1960s, the Twin Towers to be built, the foundation to be built. And they used this practice that was initiated in Italy in the 1940s and 50s. And it's this engineering technique called building what is called a slurry wall. And a slurry is a word that just means a mixture with water and some other substance that creates a thicker substance. So if you cook on Thanksgiving Day, and if you make gravy, you probably have made a slurry mixture using cornstarch and water, and you know, you mix it up and then you pour it into the gravy. So what they did was they would dig down 70 feet to the bedrock, and they would dig, it would be 70 feet down by 21 feet wide by 3 feet across. And when they would use a clamshell excavator and dig these channels down, all the way down into the bedrock in southern Manhattan. And they would immediately, as they were digging, fill these trenches, these vast trenches, with it's called bentonite, which is a kind of clay that they brought from Wyoming, and they would mix it with water, and they would put it down into the hole that they were digging so that it wouldn't collapse on itself and so that it wouldn't fill with water. And then once they finished excavating it and filling it with bentonite, they would put steel down into it, a steel cage down into it, and then they would put a hose all the way down to the bottom and pump it with concrete, and the concrete would then displace the bentonite, and they would use it for the next channel that they would dig. And they would kind of go every other space, and they go all the way around, and then they would fill in the ones, you know, the spaces that they skipped, until it's called the bathtub. The bathtub was built there in that southern part of Manhattan where the two towers were built. And then as they were excavating the middle of it, they would put these steel beams in all the way down into the concrete that would basically give it stability, because once you pull out and excavate the whole bathtub, the concrete walls would collapse if they weren't anchored. And so they would anchor it. And if you go to the 9/11 Museum in Manhattan, you will see part of the slurry wall, and you can actually see where the steel comes out of the concrete and buttresses it. And then as they built the One World Trade Center, this is a picture of that vast hole in the ground that goes all the way down, and then that enables the building of a building that is as magnificent as this. And I didn't know if you knew this, but One World Trade Center is 1776 feet tall, which is pretty cool. Now, the reason why the foundation is so important in this instance is that when all those millions of tons came crashing down, it was like an earthquake. The slurry wall held. It did not break. And if it had broken, engineers say that the whole of the Manhattan subway tunnels would have been filled with water. Imagine that. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people would have died had that happened. So it was a terrible, terrible tragedy. Evil, wicked, and yet the foundation is what prevented even further, exponentially further disaster. Now, we are in a series called What is Love? And we're walking through the book of 1 John verse by verse. And throughout 1 John, we have seen that John has been very strong in his challenge for us to stop sinning. So he will say, do not sin. And he says this multiple times. I'll just give you a few examples. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So you see those moral commands, that we walk in the light, that we obey, that we love our brother and our sister. If we don't do those things, then we're not in the light, then we're walking in darkness. But simultaneously, John is going to tell us, you will sin, but take heart, you are children of the living God through your faith in Christ. There's been a gift given to you, the gift of grace, this Jesus on the cross dying and then rising, defeating sin. Your faith causes you to receive that gift, and you are now a child of God. So he'll say things like this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2:1, it's wonderful news. If anyone does sin, we all do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 2:12-13, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And what I want to stress this morning is how important it is that we recognize what comes first and what is most critical, and then what comes second. What comes first is the foundation. The foundation of our lives is the free gift that God has given us in Christ and our faith in that gift of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. It is. Now, what follows is obedience. And my voice is giving out, so if I have voice cracks, just give me a little bit of grace. Obedience is what follows, and we are commanded to be obedient. We're commanded to put away sin over and over again, but we cannot mistake what is the foundation and then what follows, the building that follows, which is our lives, is a reflection of who Jesus is and striving to be like him. It's the foundation that comes first. And daily, you and I need to be reminded that the foundation of our lives is not our own works. It is faith in Christ who has done it for us. And I'm telling you, for all of us, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you need to be reminded of this. I know I do. Earlier this week, I couldn't sleep. I was up in the middle of the night, and I just started thinking about all of the things that I have not done, that I've failed to do in Christ. Why am I continuing to deal with this sin? Why am I not more productive? Why am I not writing more and having more of an impact? And why am I still getting angry so easily? And, you know, do you ever have nights like that where the enemy presses down on you and tells you how badly you fail? And the part of the worst aspect of this is that it's partly true, you know, the failing and so it's not bad to long to be holy, to long to have an impact, to use your gifts to bless the world. That's a good and right desire, but that's not what saves us. That's not what makes us who we are. What makes us who we are is that we are children of God through our faith in Christ. And if we do not continue to revisit this and build our lives on this, one of two very bad things will happen. The first one is that we will, like I was in the middle of the night, despair over my own lack and just feel terrible. But the other one is perhaps worse. It is that we will actually succeed in becoming more like Jesus, and we will take the credit and we will look down on people who are lesser than us. And that self-righteousness, if you read the Gospels, that's the number one temptation, and it's the number one way that, like if Jesus comes after any sin, it's that. And so one of two bad things will happen if we don't remember the foundation. The foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ, not our own works. And that actually, if we can get that right, we will have a reservoir of joy that will never dry up. Martin Luther said, "You have as much laughter as you have faith." And that's the truth. Because if we understand that we are children of God through the grace that he's given us and our response in faith by trusting in Christ, we will be constantly, daily humbled, and we will be constantly and daily thankful for what we have been given. This is the key to the Christian life. It is that we are children of God. And so I want to look at this text and see the challenges that John gives to us, but I want to look at them in the context of our first having been made children by faith in Christ. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for your gift of grace, the unconditional, unmerited gift of Jesus. And Lord, I know that there are people here who are in all kinds of different places in their understanding of who you are. There are some who are very new to faith, some who aren't quite sure what they believe, some who have understood that thus far they are not Christians, and everywhere in between. There are mature Christians here who have walked with you, Jesus, for decades. No matter who we are, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us and help us to receive your word gladly. May it cut through to the heart, expose sin, and also encourage us that we are indeed your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point, and I'm going to look in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 first, then I'll go back to chapter 2. We are children, we are not contractors. Children, not contractors. A contractor is someone who performs a duty and gets paid for that duty. Whether you are a white-collar consultant getting paid for the advice that you give, or whether you are a blue-collar plumber, HVAC guy, you do a job and you get paid for it. Service is rendered, money paid, and you get only what you earn. That's not who we are. We are children. Look in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We have been given this amazing love that makes you and I children of the greatest Father, the infinite, eternal Father of all. I am blessed to be a dad. I have 4 children, and I remember so distinctly the moment that each one of them was born. Well, 3 or 4. One of them I passed out. I actually hit the floor, and I had to be wheeled out of the maternity ward. And there were more nurses around me than my wife when she was delivering Isabella, our second child, which Leah has reminded me of that once or twice. But I mean, holding my child, my 4 children, each one of them a brand new soul who will live forever and who I have the privilege of raising in the Lord. And I can't tell you how joyful that is. And I want to speak to you dads for a moment. We're talking about our Father in heaven. You dads, you have a joyful task. And you have a very important task. Joe Rigney put it this way: a godly man runs his course with joy. Competence, confidence, strength, and sacrifice are all essentials to faithful headship, but joy crowns all. Faithful headship leads and bleeds and sacrifices with unconquerable joy. Headship means you are the leader of your family, men. You lead your family. The Bible tells us God has made it this way. You are the leader, and you lead with joy. Yes, you strive to be competent, and you strive to be sacrificial, absolutely, but joy crowns all. And how many times have I not been joyful in my task of being a dad? There are too many to count. I have been sinfully harsh many times. Other times, I have been lazily permissive. I don't hold myself up as a model dad, but the Father in heaven is a perfect dad. And if you did not grow up in an ideal home life with a dad who loved you and cared for you, you need to know that your Father in heaven is not like that. Your Father in heaven is, he rejoices over you, Christian. He you know, in Nehemiah 8:10, it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Our God is a joyful God, and he loves to give his children good gifts. Jesus describes the Father and us when he says, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We are not contractors for the Lord. We don't do our things for God and then he loves us. No, he has poured out his love for us. All who are Christians have been called by God before the foundation of the world and drawn to him because of his great love for you as a son, as a daughter. And what we have right now, this love, it will only get better. Look at the text again. It says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So if you're misunderstood, if you're a Christian and you're saying that you're a Christian, people think you're weird or phobic or bad, hey, get used to it. In fact, rejoice, because that's how they treated Jesus. He goes on, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We know Jesus, but he is in heaven. There's a time coming when we will see him face to face. And that will be the deepest wellspring of joy that we will ever experience. And we will know him more and more and increasingly eternally as we are with him. 1 Corinthians 13, which is this foundation, cornerstone passage on what love actually is. Love is patient, love is kind, it goes on. It says at the end that we now see through a mirror dimly, like we know him, he knows us. But it says, then we will know him even as we are fully known. And that will be joy. We are children. We are not contractors. Second, we want to have confidence, not cowering, at the day that we stand before him. And this is what follows from the foundation. It says, and now, little children, in 1 John 2, 28-29, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We talked last week about abiding and what it means to abide in Christ, that we walk with him, we pray, we read the word, we serve, we repent, all of these things that the Bible teaches about the Christian life, that we do those things, and we want to invest our lives properly. All of us have been given gifts. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. We want to take risks and go on adventures serving Christ so that when we stand before him, we hear those great words that we all long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that will mean, if we are investing our lives in that way, that we'll have confidence before him. Here's an example of confidence before him, and I want you to think about the parents of this child who a couple weeks ago wrote this and gave it to us. This was two Sundays ago. It says, it really isn't a prayer request. And then it says, on March 10th, can you sing I Can Only Imagine for my dad, because he lost his dad a year ago, and I know he misses his dad. This song was a song that reminds us of him in a good way. We know that Papa went to heaven, and he's having so much fun with God and Jesus. He believed in God, so he is in heaven. I mean, that's the parents. Now, you know, it was anonymous, but you know this was a girl. There's no way, no way a boy would be this sensitive, you know. So as she is practicing this gift of compassion, man, if you're her dad, wouldn't you just feel so, like, there'd be confidence, there'd be joy, well done. And conversely, we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to squander our talents. We don't want to waste what the Lord has given us, the time that we've been given to serve him and to practice righteousness. The clearest example of shame I can think of is my dog Calvin. When he has this thing on him, he has these hot spots, and he just will eat his hot. It's just gross. Like, he just and so we put this, and this, by the way, is like the double XL, because he somehow gets around the normal one. But the moment we put it on him, he just tucks his tail. He's ashamed. And we don't want to be like Calvin when we stand before the living God. That's the point. We want to have confidence. We want to continue to abide in him. Repent now, often, so you don't have a great... It will be a great uncovering when we stand before Jesus, certainly. All our sins will be exposed. But we ought to start now and repent now and repent daily so that we can... so that we can practice righteousness and be right with him. And that leads to my final point in verses 3 through 10. We want righteousness, not rebellion. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's just a tremendous push in the Bible to be pure. It just means to not have moral stain. It does relate to sexual morality, but it relates to much more than that. It relates to all of our lives and what we do with our lives and being pure, wanting to be free of sin. There is tremendous confusion in our day, in our culture, about what the purpose of human life is. It's hard to... we don't even know how to define human being in our time. What is a human being? What is a male or a female? It's a strange time in which we live, and a lot of what we hear is to follow your dreams, to follow your heart, to do where your inner compass, go where your inner compass leads you. There's a pediatrician's office. Somebody sent me this picture, somebody who's part of our church, and this is a sign up in the pediatrician's office. The purpose of life in all is to know yourself, love yourself, trust yourself, and be yourself. Isn't that interesting? I mean, imagine if, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, question 1, was up at a pediatrician's office. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the 21st century's catechism for who we are. Now, is it good to know ourselves? Absolutely. We should have self-awareness. To love ourselves in some sense, yes, we should. I mean, Jesus loves us. We're valuable. We shouldn't hate ourselves, but don't trust yourself. And don't be yourself unless you are being yourself in Christ. This is what the world teaches us. We need to go to the Word to find that actually righteousness, purity, that is what we are called and commanded to become. And that is a joyful and arduous task. Amen? I mean, the virtues that we are to inculcate in ourselves, courage, you know, in the face of danger or fear, and self-control in the face of temptation, and wisdom when two paths diverge and you're not sure where to go. You need wisdom and temperance to go, to not be it, to overreact or to be steamrolled. I mean, these are virtues that take a lifetime to develop: faith, hope, and love. These virtues, it's an amazing adventure. And it requires all of us, and it requires us building on the foundation so that Christ can do that in us, so that his Spirit can be at work in us. And so we read that this is really, it's very black and white. I mean, this is life and death, eternal life and death. It says in verses 4 through 6, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And that phrase, keeps on sinning, I want to be clear, it doesn't mean that you stop sinning altogether this side of heaven. That will not happen. But what it does mean is that you don't continue to practice sins that snare you and that you just give yourself up to. You don't do that. You don't practice unrepented of sins over and over again and just think, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, and so I'm just going to keep doing this. No, you do battle with your sin. And part of abiding in Christ is doing battle with your sin. You find brothers or sisters in Christ who can hold you accountable and who can actually know who you are and what you're dealing with and what you're struggling with, and who can help you and pray for you. And when you do sin, you bring it before the Lord and you beg him to make you like Jesus. That's what John is saying, that we can't just keep on sinning and acting like it doesn't matter. We can't presume upon the grace of God. And there are really only two alternatives, and he's going to go on and warn all of us. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are not, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John is very black and white. You're either of the devil or you're of God. And there is no in between. And I know that that's maybe offensive, but the truth sometimes hurts. And so if you are here this morning and you're wondering like who you are and what you believe, I urge you to build your life on a brand new foundation. Let your soul be excavated by the Spirit of God. Trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. The other night I had the great privilege of seeing someone come to faith in Christ, and it was in the most random place. It was at an open house for my daughter's school, and there's a guy who his kids are going to this school. It's a Christian, classical Christian school, and he's Jewish by ethnicity, and his wife is a deeply believing Christian, and they're going to church, and he's learning. He's reading Frank Turek, who's an apologist, and learning all this stuff, and we're talking, and he says, I'm just waiting for that moment, you know, that like lightning kind of strike moment. And I said, well, you know, C.S. Lewis, he got on a bus and he wasn't a Christian. He got off the bus and he was a Christian. And lightning didn't strike him. He just believed. And so do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, and do you repent and trust in him? And we're there, and there are people milling around. There's like booths for science class. And he says, yes, I do. And the three of us prayed, and he received Christ. Tears, his wife in tears. It was the most mundane and yet the most glorious of moments. And you might be here and might not be a Christian, and you can have that moment right now. It doesn't have to be an emotional event. It merely has to be you repenting of sins and trusting in Christ. And it's not merely, that's your whole life from here on out. But you can have that. You can have that foundation if you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, never forget that the foundation is not your effort. It is the grace, the free gift of God, and your faith in Christ. And by taking hold of that foundation, you have to say, I am going to, with all of my heart, attempt to overcome my sin and attempt in every way to live for Jesus alone. The foundation is Christ. The building is how we invest our lives. May that foundation never waver. May it last for our entire lives and into eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, would you move in our hearts to see truly with the spiritual eyes of our heart just how amazing is the gift of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Together we, by faith, we grab hold of that gift. And we build our lives on that foundation. We thank you that we are children, that we do not have to earn your love. It has been freely given. We thank you that you have made us your very sons and daughters. May we live to respond to that great gift so that we don't live for our own selfish purposes, so that we don't indulge the temptation to sin, which is perhaps satisfying for a moment, but then brings nothing but regret and pain. Lord, may no one here make a practice of sinning. And Lord, lastly, I pray for those who perhaps do not know you. There might be students here still trying to figure it out. I pray that you would draw them to you right now, Holy Spirit. For anyone here who's new, I pray that you would draw them to you, that they would understand that, Jesus, you came to redeem sinners. You came for those who are lowly, who are willing to humble themselves, to say they have no hope in and of themselves, and they trust in you. Fill us with your joy. Spirit, fill us with the desire and the ability to abide in you and with you, Jesus. Father, hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh, hi there. My name is Carla Musi. I was hoping you could help us out. See this QR code? Well, if you scan it with your phone's camera, you would help us out by completing a survey so we can get to know you. At New Albany Presbyterian Church, we exist to glorify God through lives changed by Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed worship today, and we hope to see you again soon.